So now we're going to do some science. So I want to talk about science a bit, and also as it relates to, I think, the biggest supposed science Bible or science Christianity conflict, evolution creation. So let's first have a word of prayer. You can open also to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Father, we thank you for, again, for this time that we've had today. We thank you that we have the word of truth, that we don't have to spend our time with foolish speculations of men and religious traditions, but that, again, that we have the very word of God. And we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The first thing I want to do, again, we're going to talk a bit about science, and the first thing I want to do is talk about the word science. And the word science is only found two times in the Bible, so we easily can look at every time in the Bible that we find the word science. Dave and I were just talking a little while ago about words, and Dave actually revolutionized my life last year because this is another one of those things I'd kind of noticed this, but I hadn't really thought it through and thought of the ramifications of it. And he pointed out the use of the word race in the Bible. That never in the Bible, that word race in the Bible is always used for running a race. It's never used to talk about somebody's skin color and all that. And after I left here, I was thought that through more, and that is really, that will profoundly change the way you think. And so when I get in discussions and conversations and debates now, and somebody starts talking about this race or that race, or somebody's racist or that's racism, I don't believe in races. I don't acknowledge that there are races. There are different languages, there are different nations. Like Tracy pointed out, there's Jews, there's Gentiles. But they're not different races. The Creator never divided mankind up into races. And I think, like I said, that'll really change the way you think and would change public policy if they would follow the Bible use of the word. And so I want to look at the Bible use of the word science and try to make the point that the word science in the Bible does not mean the way the word science is used today. And it's not only the world misusing the word, but even more egregiously, the church misuses the word. So again, there's only two places. So the first one in Daniel chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse 3. And the king, and this would be Babylon, the king of Babylon, and the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time here because I think the only other time the word is used is where I can more effectively make my point. But if you just look at the use of the word science in this verse, the only time it's found in the Old Testament, notice that the words used here are very general terms: wisdom, knowledge, science. The word science, as it's used in the Bible, and as it was used through much of human history in the English language, simply refers to knowledge, the study of knowledge or the acquiring of knowledge. It's not limited to chemistry, biology, physics, that sort of thing. And you can kind of see that in this verse. But then turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is the only time the word is found in the New Testament, and the only other time that it's found in the Bible. So 1 Timothy chapter 6. And before we read this verse, one of the big blunders, I believe, that the church has made in my lifetime is creating or buying into that there is this conflict between true science and false science. And so many conservative Christians would say, true science would lead you to believe in creation. False science would lead you to believe in evolution. And so we have to get rid of the false science, and we have to have true science. All right, now 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and opposition of science, falsely so called. So does Paul say, watch out for the oppositions of false science? No, he says, watch out for the oppositions of science, falsely so called. It's not that it's false science. It's not science. It's falsely called science. And again, I believe that a lot of the creation science movement and a lot of that, they have bought into this idea that there's true science and false science, and we have to fight against the false science, and we have to get true science. But there's no such thing. There's science, and then there's that which is falsely called science. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so that's another thing in addition to the... You know, it takes a while for you to, when you've used words for years and years and years, to stop using that word or start using it correctly. But I think I'm pretty well there with the word race now. Took me a while, but I think I'm there. But I'm also working on that with the word science now. That there's no such thing as false science. There's stuff that's called science that's not science. It's falsely so called. And also, again, science is not just biology and chemistry and physics and so forth. Science is just referring to knowledge. And it can be any kind of knowledge. And also, it's not theories and hypotheses. It's knowledge, stuff that is known. So all of that regarding the word science. Then 2 Timothy chapter 3, a very familiar verse, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I've talked about some of this before, so I'm not going to go through it all again, because I know that you all remember everything that I've said in past years. But we've talked about that there are only three possible sources of knowledge for humans. One is empiricism, which is just our senses, where you see, touch, taste, smell, those kind of ways that you can learn about something. A second is we could say philosophy or rationalism, where you just try to think things out, think them through, and logically think it through, and then you conclude something. And then the third way, which most don't even consider this third way, is revelation from God. And again, we've talked about this some in the past, that in fact, when you study these things out and think these things through, it's not possible to know things through rationalism or philosophy. And it's also not possible through empiricism. And our whole system of science is based on empiricism, that you have to go into a laboratory and observe things, look at them, touch them, smell them, taste them, so on and so forth, and then you can have some knowledge. But you can't have knowledge in either of those two ways. The only possible way that we can have knowledge is through the scripture. So, for example, he says in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's either true or it's not true. I believe it's true. Can I prove it's true? No. But I believe it's true. The majority of mankind says it's not true. Can they prove that it's not true? No, they can't prove it's not true. They just choose to not believe it. If it's true, and I'm fully convinced it is, if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then that's going to be true knowledge. God cannot speak error. God cannot speak half-truths. So when God speaks, that's knowledge. You're not going to get that. Tracy's talking about absolute truth. You can't get that in any other way, only in the scriptures. Science these days has become really a god. And most people in the world, they view the Bible as myth, even most Christians, as full of myths and fairy tales and stories and this and that. But science, you know, that's just the objective facts. Science has become a god. But I want to just, this is something that I could spend a long time on, but I'm not here to talk about science. I'm here to talk about the Bible. So I don't want to spend a long time on this, but I want to just take a few minutes and try to knock down one of the major gods of our lifetimes, science. The whole system of science in modern times, and again, I'm misusing that word when I say that, because when I say the whole system of science in our times, I'm talking about biology, chemistry, physics, and all that. And that, again, is not really what that word is limited to. But it's all based on certain assumptions. So for one thing, and I'll give you some examples in a moment, but it's all based on the induction way of coming to truth or to knowledge. It's all based on the if X, then Y idea. So in other words, if I do X or if we have X, then the result will be Y. And so the whole science system is based on some principles like that. But for example, there for a long, long time, many, many years, you can go back and read some of the older commentaries and so forth and theology books, and they will say that the Bible talks about people called the Hittites. And they will say there's no such people as the Hittites. Because archaeologists have done extensive digging and research in that part of the world, and they've not found any evidence whatsoever of any people or any civilization that was called the Hittites. And so they didn't exist. Well, it turned out in my lifetime, they have found so many artifacts from the Hittites that now the problem is they can't keep up with translating all the things that they're finding. So there's abundant artifacts now that from the Hittites. So, you know, the science says, well, we've looked and looked and looked and looked for decades. We can't find anything. Therefore, it doesn't exist. Turns out it does exist. Another example, let's say that you decide you want to figure out what color squirrels are. So you go walking all around the area for days and days, walking through all the woods and looking for squirrels, and you see 100 squirrels, and they're all the same color. So you conclude squirrels are gray or whatever color you're seeing. Is that a fact that all squirrels are gray? No. Because it may be that when you see the 101st, that it'll be red or brown or some other color. And I just use a small number, 100. But the reality is in science, no matter how many times you observe something, you can never with 100% certainty conclude that this is true or this is the case. Because there's, even if you've observed something 10 million times, there's still a chance, you may think a very small chance, but there's still a chance that the next one you will observe will be different. And so science can never make a truth statement. Science can only make statements of probability. It's likely that this is true. We think this is true. We're fairly certain this is true. That kind of thing. But it is not, by definition, it's not possible for science, and again, as that word is wrongly used today, not possible to make a truth statement. Let's say that you drive into Pittsburgh, and you see the street is wet. So you conclude, oh, apparently it rained in Pittsburgh. The street is wet. Do you know that? No. It could be that a water main broke. Could be that somebody was sprinkling their lawn and it ran out. There's all kinds of ways a street could be wet. So you don't, and that's the problem with that, the whole science, that principle that science is built on. You say, well, if we see this, if we observe this, if we do some experiment, and you know, then we know this. No, you don't know it. You might be likely, fairly certain, but you don't know it. It's not possible. And that's not to say that science, you know, a lot of times people think, well, look at all the wonderful things that science has given us. How can you be diminishing science? And one thing science is good at is inventions. You know, they've given us computers and cell phones and automobiles and all kinds of wonderful inventions. And science is good at that. But a couple things to keep in mind, several actually, but I'll just mention two. One is, like Tracy was talking about Thomas Edison. How many things did he try before he finally stumbled upon something that works? So science is, it's trial and error, and it's usually many, many trials and a great deal of error before they finally stumble upon something. That's not like truth from God. And also, it's amazing if you read about the great breakthroughs in science in many fields, how many of them are just dumb luck. For example, I studied plant genetics, and I read and heard over and over and over this story that for years scientists were trying to figure out the structure of DNA, and they just couldn't figure it out. And there were two men, Watson and Crick, who were working on this. And one night they got stone drunk and passed out. And I'm not sure which, I forget which one it was, but one of them, when he's lying there in a drunken stupor, started having dreams. And in his dream, there's a bunch of snakes, and they came together, and, you know, and when he sobered up, he thought, that may be it. And that's how they determine the structure of DNA that you'll still see in your science books today. And many, many of the inventions, when you read how they came about, as I said, it was just dumb luck that they happened to stumble across this thing. Often, many of the inventions, they were trying to do something else. And then something weird happened, and they thought, hey, this weird thing could be used for this purpose. And so, you know, science is good at that, but again, we shouldn't give them too much credit. Another example of, and I think pretty much stop here and get back to the scriptures, but another example is, years ago, milk fever was spreading through the dairy farms, and the rate of mortality is extremely high. So if you got milk fever in your herd, it was bad news. They're almost certainly going to die, and there's nothing they can do about it. So someone invented a solution and had the idea of that maybe if we inject this solution into cows when they have milk fever, maybe they would recover. And so they tried this, and it was phenomenal progress that they found when they injected this solution into cows that had milk fever, the mortality rate went way, way down. So it was a wonderful invention. Well, then, a while later, there was a vet called out to a farm, and he found out the cows had milk fever, and he didn't have any of this solution with him. So he decided to just get some hot water and inject that, and they recovered from the milk fever. And then someone later, and I'm not even sure what made him think to do this, but someone later just tried injecting air, just plain air, into the cow. And they found the mortality rate went down as much as it had with the solution. So that's one of many, many examples where you think, wow, we had this horrible problem with milk fever, and this scientist solved the problem, just inject this solution. And indeed, that solution did work, but not for the reason they thought it worked. Because, like I said, later they found hot water and even air could do the same thing. So there are all kinds of examples like that in science, that science is not able ever to make a truth statement. Only the Word of God can make a truth statement. Now, creation science, and there's, you know, there's a big ark in Kentucky now that you may have heard about, and I've always had a little bit of a love-hate relationship with creation science, because there are certain things that they do and say and publish and all that I appreciate, but there's also a good deal of what they do and say that I think is not good, really harmful to Christianity. And if you go back in the 1980s, I'm pretty sure it was in Louisiana, there was a case where they wanted to teach creation in the public schools. And then others said, no, that, you know, you can't teach Bible and all that. So it became a court case and finally went to the Supreme Court. But if you go back and read the arguments of those arguing for on the creation science side against the evolutionists, they didn't set a lot of intellectually and certainly biblically very questionable and wrong things. For example, in the court case, they were supposedly fighting for academic freedom. And they defined academic, what their goal was, is they weren't trying to say you can't teach evolution in the science classes. But they were saying that creation also should be taught, not only evolution. So they defined academic freedom as giving additional information. That's not what academic freedom means. Academic freedom has always meant that the government cannot tell teachers you have to teach this and you can't teach that. The definition of academic freedom was never giving additional information. And then they went on to define some Bible terms, and they defined creation as something that does not require God. If you don't believe me, you can go back and read the stuff. And some of those creation scientists are no longer living, but some still are. I could name some names that I think many of you, if not all of you, would recognize that signed on to that, creation does not require God, the teaching of creation. And so, you know, when I was familiar with some of that stuff, I thought, really, that's what we're fighting for? Is that we can teach that this didn't all necessarily come about through the process of evolution, but it also doesn't require a God. And so the whole creation science thing again, and one of the arguments that has been quite common as far as the creation evolution debate in more recent times is the argument of design. Like just a week ago, several Christians were giving me this argument. They said that, and they said that they often tell their unbelieving friends this. You know, they say just look at the world around you and study the world, whether it's outer space or looking in a microscope, and you see such order and design in the universe. And then sometimes they'll give the example of if you have the old example used to be with a clock. So if you have just a bunch of pieces of a clock lying in the floor, what are the odds that all those pieces are randomly, by chance, going to come together and make a clock? And they said, there's no way that's going to happen. So there has to be a designer, and therefore there has to be a creator. There has to be intelligence behind it all. There has to be a creator. Well, first of all, philosophically, that argument is not true, and I won't get into that, but I'll just make it real simple. What would happen if you or I would go to Saudi Arabia or Iran, and we would argue, just look at the world and look at the design and the order in the universe. There has to be a God. What would they say? They'd say, well, we absolutely agree with you. Allah created everything. Our great God, Allah, did all of this. And he definitely had order and design to all he did. Or if I go to India and I make that argument, just look at the order and the design. There has to be a God. Oh, yeah, our Hindu gods, they, you know, got it all organized. And so you can see that argument's not going to work for for getting people to believe the Word of God and believe the God that's revealed to us in the Bible. So again, science is going to fail, and creation science is going to fail. Because creation science, oftentimes, if you read and listen to their arguments carefully, and sometimes it's just excellent, they'll talk about how truth is in the Word of God and all that. But then the next thing you know, they're going to science for proof and evidence of this and that, and you know, we know from science this, and so now, you know, they've gone beyond the slippery slope into heresy. Turn to, I'm kind of going to leave that a bit and shift gears here. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Many years ago, when I was first going to foreign countries, India in particular, where the Hindus believe in millions of gods and goddesses, and then you also have, you know, other religions. But I thought, like, particularly for a Hindu, if I want to communicate to them that there is one God, who is that God? How do I tell them who God is? And the conclusion I came to from the scriptures is that God is the creator of heaven and earth. The first verse in the Bible: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And so that's like when we started the orphanage in India, many of those children were from Hindu families and so forth. So that the first time I was there, I talked about that there's only one God. And who is that God? He's the creator of the heaven and earth. And many times in the Bible you see that. I just want to look not at a lot, but at a few verses. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord... So who is the everlasting God, the Lord? The creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. Turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah was dealing with a bunch of pagans. And so, who is God? How are you going to tell someone who is God? Jonah chapter 1. And I'll start in verse 8. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. And who is that? Which hath made the sea and the dry land. So when Jonah explains to them, because they don't know God, and so Jonah wants to explain the God that he believes in, that he worships. Who is that? The God which made the sea and the dry land. And then just a couple more. Turn to the book of Acts. There actually are quite a few of these in the scriptures, but the book of Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and last night and today Tracy has covered some of these Acts passages. But Acts chapter 14, and let's start in verse 13. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. So they're about to worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking that Paul and Barnabas are gods. And so in verse 15, and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities, these false gods, idols, unto the living God. So they have all kinds of false gods. And he said, turn from all that vanity to the living God. Well, who is the living God? Which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. That's the living God. And then one more in chapter 17. So is this issue of this evolution creation debate, is that an important issue or not? And and many Christians say yes, but then I think the way they what they say after that is not good, oftentimes not biblical. But many would also say no, that I don't want to get involved in any of that. I don't care. It's not important, and so forth. But one of the reasons it's important is who is God? And in the scriptures, God is the creator of heaven and earth. And then one more in Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And so Tracy talked about this, that you have these ignorant, stupid pagans here in Athens, that there's all kinds of gods, but they don't even know who God is. Here they have an inscription to the unknown God. And talk about broadcasting that you're ignorant. And that's what they do. And then verse 24, and so the end of verse 23, him declare I unto you. God, and who is that? God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So over and over in scripture, you find when you want to just quickly, truthfully tell somebody who is God, that's how you do it. He's the creator of heaven and earth. That's the God I'm talking about. That's the God the Bible talks about. That's the true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And so if you turn away from what the Bible teaches about creation, what God are you even talking about now? Turn to the book of Romans chapter 1. And again, this is another passage that Tracy read. I just wrote down all his passages and I'm going to read them. So Romans chapter 1, and let's start in verse 21. Because, and this of course is talking about Gentiles, and I believe it's talking about the Gentiles back in from the time Adam sinned to the Tower of Babel. That's Paul's looking back to that time, culminating in the Tower of Babel. So when he says in verse 21, because that when they knew God, who is they? They has to be somebody, so who is it? And I believe that's who it is. So verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Is there any of that going on these days? Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So way back early in the history of humanity, these Gentiles did what Paul describes here in Romans 1, and God gave them up. There has to be some pretty serious offense for God to give them up, as this chapter talks about. And what was that? They worshiped the creature rather than the creator. So who ought we to worship? The creator. And so that whole issue of evolution science and evolution creation, it's a very important issue. But it's important that we approach it in a biblical manner. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And I want to just look briefly at how the Bible begins. So again, first verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That verse is just amazingly profound. There is so much in that verse. You could preach weeks just on that verse. Tracy was talking about when you're building something or when the architect is planning something, you have to have space and matter and so forth. There are five elements of science and phenomena, and all of them are in the first verse, first verse of the Bible. So one of them is time, in the beginning. So there you have time. Second, you have to have space. And God created the heaven. So there's space. You have to have matter. God created the earth. So there's your matter. And then the other two are motion and energy. And if God created, there has to be energy. And there also has to be motion. And as you go, in a moment we'll go on to verse 2, where you clearly see motion. But even in verse 1, to create. So all five of those elements of science and phenomena are in the very first verse in the Bible. And if you start listing all the isms in the world, the first verse in the Bible gets rid of almost everyone that you can think of. Like atheism, in the beginning God. Agnosticism, you know, that you can't really know if there's a God or not. And you can go on and on with, you know, evolutionism, all the different isms. The very first verse in the Bible will get rid of almost all of them that you can think of. So there are many, even many Christians and many great Christian scholars who will talk about these early chapters in the book of Genesis. There's a lot of myth and legend and so forth. I grew up Roman Catholic, and I still have a couple of Roman Catholic Bibles. And it says right there in my Roman Catholic Bible, in Genesis 1, there's a note that much of this is myth and legend, the first 11 chapters. But, you know, one of my questions, a lot of times when you come to Abraham, then they will say, now this is actual history. They may not agree with everything that's recorded, but they will say, no, we do know that there actually was a man, Abraham, and, you know, so this is actual history now. So my question is, and we start reading in Genesis 1:1, and we're reading, how do we know where history begins? It's no longer myth and legend, but now it's history. How do we know that? And the fact is, it starts, the true knowledge starts right away in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's also interesting to me that the Bible does not begin by giving arguments that there is a God. And in fact, there is no Bible writer ever, including Paul, none of them ever give arguments to try to prove that there is a God, that God exists. Instead, the Bible, in the beginning, God. It just assumes God from the very beginning. And that, again, I believe is a flaw that many Christians make in trying to think that they have to prove that there is a God, prove that God exists. And then they go to science and philosophy to try to prove that God exists. But you can't prove that he exists, and they can't prove he doesn't exist. And the Bible never tries to prove that he exists. It just says, in the beginning, God. There he is. Now then, you go on to verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Tracy very briefly alluded to this, but said he wasn't going to talk about it. So I'm going to talk about it. And he had other things to talk about. That's fine. The first verse, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's done. God created the heaven and the earth. It's done. Now, the way most people read this chapter is that the rest of the chapter now goes on and gives us the details of how he did that. But I don't think so. And there's a thing that, and again, Tracy briefly alluded to this, there's a thing that is often called the gap theory. And that, from what I can tell, seems to have come about pretty much because people were trying to make the Bible fit with science. They didn't want to look stupid or like they were science deniers. So they thought, well, we know all this stuff from science, so we have to make the Bible fit with that. And so the evolutionists tell us there are millions and millions and millions of years of evolution. And you certainly don't get that idea in the Bible. If you add up all the generations and stuff, you're not going to come up with that. And so they came up with this thing often called the gap theory, where they say in between verse 1 and verse 2 in this chapter, there are millions and millions of years. And then conservative Bible-believing Christians have a very strong reaction against that. And they say, you know, we ought not to be bringing science in to tell us how to interpret the Bible. And that's a denial of the Word of God. And so you can find a lot said very strongly condemning this gap theory idea. Well, I believe in the gap theory, but I don't call it the gap theory for two reasons. One is I don't call it gap, because that implies that there are millions and millions and millions of years that you put in between verse 1 and verse 2. And I don't believe that at all. So I don't believe there's a gap there. In fact, I just heard someone a week ago or so who said, I believe in a gap theory. And I know this person well. And I said, I agree with you, but you don't believe in the gap theory. Because he doesn't believe there's millions and millions of years in a gap here. And I also don't call it a theory, because I don't believe it's a theory, I believe it's scripture. So I believe in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and then the way I would prefer to word it, instead of saying there's a gap or a gap theory, is that an event took place, something took place. And I believe what that was is that Satan rebelled against God. And that is why, in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So I don't believe that God created the earth as we see it in verse 2. But in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's done. Then Satan rebelled, and then you come to the state in verse 2. Now, let me give you some reasons why I believe that. If you look in chapter 3 of Genesis, the very first verse says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." So right at the beginning of chapter 3, we have the serpent is here, and he's already evil. So that means he had to rebel somewhere before chapter 3, verse 1. And that means in chapter 1 and 2, and there's not, you know, creation is 6 days and the seventh day God rested. Not a lot of place to put that, but it has to be somewhere there. Then if you flip back to chapter 1 and verse 26, let's just go right to verse 28. Verse 28, "And God blessed them," bless your heart, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now, there's a lot there that we could talk about, but I want to focus on that subdue it. So when God created Adam and Eve, he told them to replenish the earth and subdue it. Well, the word subdue is a military term, the term of conquest, putting down the enemy. So what was there to subdue? There are no people on earth except for Adam and Eve. And God told Adam and Eve, you go subdue it. So I think that's a strong argument that Satan's rebellion had to be before this. So again, there's not much place, much option here for where to put that. All right, then if you look back go back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, And let your eyes run down through the chapter. So the first verse, in the beginning. And then if you notice, every verse begins with what? And. It's and all the way through the whole chapter, except for verse 27, says, so God created man in his own image. In other words, every verse begins with the word and. Now, that seems like a little bit of an odd, you know, when you're writing, and when you're in school writing, or if you do writing in your job now, do you begin a lot of sentences with the word and? That's a little unusual. And I believe what you find as you study through this chapter is whenever he uses the word and, he's referring to a new event, something new that God did. And so, for example, in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. Verse 4, and God saw the light. Verse 5, and God called the light day. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament. Verse 7, and God made the firmament. So in every case where you see a word beginning with the word and, it's a new event. It's something new that God did. It's not just explaining what he had already done in the previous verses, but it's something new. So I believe the same thing in verse 2, when it says, and the earth, that's not giving an explanation of verse 1, but that's something new that took place. Notice in verse 2 again, and the earth was without form and void. Now, first of all, just that whole idea many years ago struck me as rather strange, that God would create the earth without form and void. And then it goes on and says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So that whole picture seemed a little odd to me, that God would create in that manner. But turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. I was in 44. Okay, 45:18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. All right, so notice there it says God formed the earth. But in Genesis 1:2, it says it was without form. This says God formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. So the idea of void is it's uninhabited. So without form and void. But here it says he formed the earth and he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. And so this again was something that made me think, I don't think God originally created the earth in the way we see it in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Now look at Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4 and notice verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. So this is almost word for word in Genesis 1:2. You have with the earth is without form and void, and then it doesn't say darkness was upon the face of the deep, but it says they had no light. So then you look at the context of what's Jeremiah talking about here. And he's not talking about creation. He's talking about the rebellion of the Antichrist and God's judgment upon that rebellion. And that's what brings you to verse 23. So I believe this verse would tell us that language without form and void and darkness has to do with a rebellion against God and then God's judgment upon that rebellion. And so I believe that's exactly what took place there back in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Satan rebelled, and God judged that rebellion. And that's why you have in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Also, if you go through in Genesis, you know a number of times it says, and God saw whatever it was and saw that it was good. But it doesn't say that about verse 2, where you have without form and void and darkness. It doesn't say that's good. Turn to 1 John chapter 1. And another thing that struck me about that verse many years ago, when it says, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, there are times in the Bible when it talks about darkness in the sense of nighttime. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We sleep better usually if it's dark. So, but many, many times in the Bible, when it talks about darkness, it's evil. It's wicked. And so just one of many examples we could look at. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And as I said, we could look at many, many more passages. But in the Bible, overwhelmingly, darkness is associated with evil and wickedness and ignorance and unbelief. And light is associated with God and with truth. And so, again, I think that's why we see the wording that we see in Genesis 1, 2. Turn to Matthew chapter 25. And I'm going to be wrapping up here in just a minute. So, Matthew chapter 25. And verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So that verse is interesting, because most people, when they think of hell or everlasting fire, they think of unbelieving, wicked people being cast in there, which is true. But this says that everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. And I think that's because at that time there were no people. That in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Satan rebelled, and of course we know many angels followed him in the rebellion. And then God judged that rebellion. And one of the ways he judged that rebellion is he prepared this everlasting fire for the devil and his angels. All right, let's conclude with Isaiah chapter 45. So when we study what the Bible says about creation, I believe many Christians go wrong right away in the first verse in the Bible. Because they think when it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that's just sort of a general statement, and then God is going to go on and talk about how that was done and how long it took and all. And I think, no, it's done. And then they come to verse 2, and they think that's how God, now he's beginning to tell us how God created the earth. That's not how God created the earth. That's to do, again, to Satan's rebellion and the judgment upon it. Okay, then we'll conclude Isaiah chapter 45. This is a verse here that would possibly be the first verse that many people would think of to use to argue against what I'm saying. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so they say, see, God created darkness. Says so right in that verse. Of course, they don't point out that it also says God created evil in that verse. Calvinists may be happy to point that out, but many Christians aren't. But the thing is, again, long story short, you have to look at the context here carefully. And you also have to look at, for example, the way the word evil is used many times in the Old Testament. If, for example, if God would pour out wrath upon the United States of America now, and it would be very clear, this is God who's doing this. Would most people in America say, oh, praise be to God, this is a wonderful thing you're doing to us. We are fully deserving of this. No, they would say, God is doing evil to us. And so that's how many times the Old Testament talks about God doing evil, and it's talking about him pouring out judgment, pouring out wrath, which of course those who are receiving it, they think it's an evil thing. And so that's the context here. And the same when he says that I create darkness, he's not talking about in Genesis 1 or in the beginning that he created darkness, but it's similar to the word evil. It's the judgment that God is going to bring upon their unbelief and wickedness. So anyway, that's a little bit scattered, but a little bit about science and, you know, creation science and just a brief look at how the Bible begins regarding the topic of creation. All right, Father, we thank you for this time again today. And I thank you once again that we have the word of truth, that we don't have to depend upon man's scientific theories or philosophical ideas, but that we can study the Word of God, believe what you have revealed, and be absolutely certain that we then know truth. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.